All right, everybody, welcome to the conference call, and tonight we're going to be talking about God, story or experience. All right, my name is John Spellman, and I'm hosting the B1 class, and we're going to be studying about God and whether or not this whole Christian experience, is it a story or is it an experience? All right. I hope that everybody brought their Bibles tonight. I'm hearing it's awfully quiet out there.
Yes, we have our Bibles.
All right, that's good to hear. All right, so let's start out with our first question. What is the difference between the Christian religion and the other religions of the world? Or what is one fundamental difference, I should say? What do you guys think out there?
I remember this question, and I forget the answer. It was a good one, too.
Well, the answer is that, Jesse, you want to take a stab at it?
We serve a living God.
That's part of it. The other religions of the world are man's search for God. Man is always looking to get in contact with God, trying to see if God is out there. And so you have men who are searching for a God that they can interact with. But in the Christian religion, we have a God that is in search of man, and man is kind of running away from God. And so it's not about man looking for a real God that they can interact with. It's about men running away from a real God that they can interact with and God going in search for them. So we have an active God instead of an active man in this religion. What claim does Scripture make about God that makes him unique from all other religions? I will ask you to turn to Psalms 115, verses 3 and 9. And whoever has it can read it. Psalms 115, verses 3 to 9.
No, you have it. You read it.
It's in my Bible. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, and the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
Amen. So Scripture here makes some bold claims about God. First of all, it tells us that our God is active. He's actually alive. Because the other gods, they have noses, but they can't smell. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see anything. They have hands, but they can't handle anything. Feet, but they don't walk. They don't speak through their throat. They're basically useless. But our God is active because he has an ear that can hear. He has a nose that can smell. He has a mouth that can speak. And so here we see a God that's actually living, a God that's actually active. When you pray to any of these other gods, they may have an ear because men have made them and men have carved out an ear, but they can't hear anything. But we have a God that can actually hear and can actually answer our prayers and speak to us and reveal things to us. We have a God who has a hand that can protect us and that can handle us and that can create a mouth to speak. All these things our God has, but the false gods do not have. So the one thing that separates our God from any other God, according to the Scripture, is that our God is actually active because he lives. And that's why in ancient Israel, the people used to swear, "The Lord liveth," because the difference is that our God is real. He's someone that can speak to us, someone that can interact with us. What relation did man once have with God? Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2. And I'm not going to read the whole text, but I was just looking to see what things can you pick out that show us the relationship that man once had with God, according to Genesis chapter 2 and maybe chapter 3 also. I'll give you guys a moment to think about it. And you tell me some things that you think show man's relationship with God.
Well, it was a face-to-face relationship where they walked and talked together.
And what made you say that? How do you know that?
I just said it. I didn't look up the verse. Well, in verse 18 of chapter 2, speaking of their direct communication with one another, and the Lord God said it is not... Oh, no, never mind. Sorry, I'm really out of it today, John.
That's all right. Jesse, you want to take a stab at it?
I'm trying to read real quick and find which...
Well, how about verse 15? And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So God himself took the man that he created and put him in the Garden of Eden and gave him a job. So we see there already a close relationship between God and man. God doesn't send some angels to carry Adam into the Garden of Eden. God personally takes Adam into the Garden of Eden and gives him a job. He is to dress it and to keep it, talking about the Garden of Eden. And then he tells him, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Okay? So here we see that that God has given Adam this job, and he didn't send someone else to hire Adam for this job. He didn't speak through a third party, but he did it himself. And so we see there that the relationship between Adam and God, and later Adam and Eve and God, was one that was close and one that was face to face.
Yeah, and in chapter 3, in verse 8. It says they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, which would lead a person to deduce that it wasn't unusual for the Lord God to walk in the garden and to talk to them.
That's right.
And even in the creation of Eve, it was a very personal thing when God created Eve. You know, like
that was the next thing I was actually going to get to.
Yeah.
And that comes from verse 18 that you were going to read earlier.
Yeah.
And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. So we see here in Scripture that God cares about Adam's loneliness. I mean, so often we hear about a God that's distant, a God that doesn't care about our problems, a God that doesn't care about our griefs and our pains and the things that we go through. But here, even Adam's discomfort was noticed and cared about by God. God says, you know what? I'm not going to leave this brother alone. I'm going to make him a woman, a helpmeet, somebody to spend his time with. And so God, I believe that God took some time in making Eve. Now, I think Eve might have been a knockout, because the very first time that Adam sets eyes on Eve, he says, now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. All right, so we see that Adam gets excited about Eve, and I believe that God took some time in how he created and how he shaped Eve, and he brings. Notice what happens. How she is brought to him. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So God not only created Eve in response to the loneliness that Adam felt, God not only cared about Adam enough to make him a woman, but he brings her to him himself. So he created this woman just for Adam and personally brings her to Adam. So we see that we serve a God of personal relationships. And it's interesting that so many people in the church today are worried about who they're going to marry, you know, if they're ever going to find the right person. Is God ever going to give them that person that they can marry and spend the rest of their lives with? But yet we see here that God brought the first woman to the man. And he cared enough about Adam's suffering while he was alone to take care of his needs. And the same God that took care of Adam's needs back then is not a stranger to our needs today. And so if we are worried about whether or not, you know, we're going to be alone, we can rest assured that God cares about our needs and our problems. And just like God brought Eve to Adam, God can bring someone to you and me if we needed that. I guess obviously you and I are, well, I'm engaged, you guys are married, but there might be somebody out there who is not and who is looking. Now, from these things we see that, actually, you know what, let's look at the next verse. You know what, let's move on to verse 3. Sorry, no. We're going to stay in chapter 2. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and they are both to dress it and to keep it. And so they both were employed. They both had their life together. And God had given them all the trees of the garden that they could freely eat of except for one. And so we see that from Scripture, God has provided for all their needs. So in the beginning, God cared about his relationship with man. He gives him a job. He cares about his loneliness. He provides for him a wife. God was close to them because he walked with them in the Garden of Eden. All right, so when we read in Genesis 3:8 that God was walking in the garden, we know that probably wasn't the first time. We see that God provided for all their needs. And also, we can see fellowship in this creation story, because after the sixth day when God created man, the very next day was the first Sabbath, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And so we see that we serve a God of relationships, because the Sabbath is a special time, a memorial of creation, a time set aside for man to enjoy their God and for God to enjoy his creative work. And so God took that time not to rest because he was tired or he needed a rest, but he took the time to rest because he wanted that close fellowship and that relationship with his creation, time to just enjoy. I like to think of it this way. It's kind of like people who have Legos, and you spend hours upon hours, let's say, building this great big Lego castle that stands about up to your waist, let's say. And it takes you, let's say, days to put the thing together. Now, after you get to the final day when you finish this thing, do you just tear it down and start working on something else?
No,
you got to take some time to enjoy it because you worked hard on it. And that's what the Sabbath is all about. God took time to rest to enjoy what he created. And so the Sabbath is a weekly celebration of creation, and God taking time to rest and to look at and enjoy what he had created. And so we see that we serve a God of fellowship, close relationships, one that cares about our loneliness and our problems, who provides for all of our needs and provides us with things that we can do so that we're not just using our time idly. Not a God who is distant, who doesn't care what we do and who leaves us bored or without anything to do or without any sense of purpose to life. God, the very first thing that God gave Adam was a purpose, something to do. Next question. What interruption took place? Let's take a look at Isaiah 59 and verse 2. What interrupted this relationship between God and man? Isaiah 59 and verse 2.
But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear.
So what is it that separated the relationship between God and man? At first they had this close fellowship, this close relationship, saw each other face to face, but what happened to that relationship?
It was destroyed by sin.
Right. Sin cannot stand in the presence of God. And so when Adam and Eve messed up, the sin caused a separation between man and God. And so there was no longer that close fellowship and that close relationship between God and man. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 gives us more information. Because a lot of times we point the fingers at Adam and Eve, and we say, well, if they hadn't messed up, then we wouldn't be in this situation. Or why is God punishing us for what they did? I haven't sinned. But yet we find something different from the scriptures. Because what we inherited from Adam and Eve was a propensity to sin. And I'll explain a little bit more about what that means a little bit later. But let's take a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And it says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is in under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Scripture tells us that this sin problem is not just something that only affected Adam and Eve, but it's something that affects all mankind, because the context of this verse, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament and showing us that everyone is under sin. So all of us are guilty of sin. Everybody has sinned. God says that there is none righteous. No, not one. And so what we inherited from Adam and Eve is this propensity, this pull, this gravitation towards sin. And because we all have this propensity to sin, which we inherit at birth, we then are sinners. And because we are sinners, the relationship between God and man is severed, and the relationship cannot be unsevered unless the sin problem is dealt with. Every human being is guilty of sin. Every human being, therefore, when they're born, is separated from God. Give me one moment to look up another text that I think brings it out even more. Psalm 58, verse 3, which tells us, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Another text that I think kind of brings it out even better. One moment. Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we are born in sin, and we're shaped in iniquity. So even at birth, we are born with this natural tendency to sin, and we can't escape it. And we do not live our lives completely without sin. And it only takes one sin to make a person a sinner. And so we are born with this curse, this pull, or this gravitation towards sin, and it separates us from God so that he won't hear us and that he hides his face from us. So our sins have hid his face from us. So now a God that was once intimate with us, a God that was once close and had close fellowship with us and created us for that purpose, cannot have anything to do with us because of sin. Next question, how did Jesus fix this problem? Let's take a look at Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, and then skip down to verse 10. So Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6.
he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities.
No, I'm just...
The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
And skip down to verse 10.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
All right. Now let's break this down and discuss what it means. How does God fix the sin problem? Well, as the scripture says here in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And we read in the scriptures that every single person is born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We cannot escape sin because we're born into it and we're born with a tendency to do the wrong thing. And there is no one on the earth that can say that they have not sinned and that they do not sin. If they do, they're guilty of one more sin, and that would be lying. And we also have to keep in mind that God does not judge sin by human standards. He judges it by his own righteousness, which means that sin may not be what humanity defines as sin, but sin is what God defines as sin. Sin, according to 1 John, is the transgression of the law. And when we break God's moral law, we are guilty of sin. And so the scripture here tells us that the solution to the problem, he, talking about someone in particular, would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So somebody is being wounded for us, being bruised for us, and is suffering the punishment that we deserve. Looking at verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Hold it there. Jesus is who the scripture is prophesying about. Jesus was the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He paid the cost of our sin so that we don't have to pay that cost. He took the punishment for us. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him and make his soul an offering for sin. A sin offering should bring to our remembrance the Old Testament sanctuary system. You see, in the Old Testament, God had a prescription for sin. When a person sinned, they would slay a lamb, and the lamb, remember, Romans 6, verse 3 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so whenever we sin, technically, we're supposed to die. But God did not want to destroy us. So because God didn't want to destroy us, something has to die in our place to pay the penalty of death that we deserve. It's kind of like if you go to a courtroom and you're in this courtroom and let's say the penalty for stealing is 5 years in jail. Well, if you stole, then you have to pay the penalty. There's no getting around it. You did the wrong thing and you must pay the consequences. But God, in his mercy, didn't want man to suffer the consequence of death, because there would be no coming back from it. And so someone else had to pay the penalty of death for us so that we can live. So to illustrate his plan of salvation, every time a person sinned, they had to slay a lamb. And that lamb represented Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And every time they would slay a lamb, it represented a sin offering. The lamb takes on the sin of the person who is guilty, and it pays the penalty for the sinner so that the sinner can live. And then you ask yourself, well, wow, you know, that seems awfully unfair. Why should an innocent animal have to die because of a human mistake? And the answer is because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's the point that God was trying to make to us in the Old Testament. In, because of us messing up, someone who is innocent, someone who had never done anything wrong, someone who should not have to suffer on our behalf is now is suffering because of our mistakes. And God was teaching us that it costs something to sin, and it would greatly cost him something. All the thousands of lambs that were slain over the years because of people's sins does not equal one Jesus Christ. God come down in human flesh, sacrificing his life so that we can continue to live and that we don't have to die. So we see that God fixes the sin problem, and he begins the sacrificial system even in Genesis. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, when we take a look at Genesis chapter 3, and verse 21. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Where did the skins come from?
From animals.
That's right. So that means that two animals had to be slain in order to give Adam and Eve that coat. The coats that they wore. So even as far as the Garden of Eden, God was teaching them that because of sin, death reigns. So as a result, whenever someone sins, the penalty is death. And if the person who is guilty is not going to die, then someone must die in their place so that the penalty is met. And so even as early as the fall of mankind, God was teaching them that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the lamb represents how Jesus Christ, who is God, would one day give up his life so that Adam and Eve and all humanity could live in spite of the fact that they deserved death. So God made a great sacrifice in order to purchase for us life. And that's why Jesus is our sin offering. Going back to the verse that we were just reading in Isaiah 53, God made the soul of Jesus Christ, God made Jesus Christ an offering for sin, meaning that he is the one who takes on our sins, just like the lamb did in the Old Testament, and he bears them. So now we're no longer guilty of those sins. Jesus has taken on those sins himself, and he pays the penalty as if he was the one who was guilty. And in doing so, we no longer have to pay the penalty for our sins. We are free, even though we were guilty. And that is what is called justification. Jesus doesn't pardon us of our sins. He justifies us. You see, pardon is when you say, okay, yeah, you were wrong, but you know what? I forgive you. Let's just forget about it. If God was to pardon humanity for the sins that they have committed, then it would be saying that his law really doesn't mean anything. You can just transgress it and, you know, he'll just forget about it. But God did not want to nullify the seriousness of sin or the seriousness of his law. And so the penalty of death has to be met because the law cannot be nullified. But instead of allowing us to die, Jesus died in our place and he took the place of us. He was our offering for sin. And then the whole concept of atonement comes into play. Can someone read Romans chapter 5 and verse 11? Romans chapter 5 and verse 11.
Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
That's right. So through Jesus, we receive atonement. And another way of saying atonement is at-one-ment, meaning that we are reconciled to God. So because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because he became our sin bearer, we now can be reconciled to God. We can now be at one with God, meaning that the relationship is restored because Jesus has paid the penalty. And that's why there is no other name under heaven whereby a man can be saved other than Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one who bared our sins. No other God bore our sins. Nobody, no other human being bore our sins. Only Jesus did that. And so because of the sacrifice that he made, taking on the sins of the world, and I think John the Baptist said it the best, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Because Jesus did that, that is the reason why we can be reconciled to God and we don't have to pay the penalty of death. Because without Jesus taking on that sacrifice, all humanity would be condemned to die and never to live again. So we see how at first there was a separation between man and God as a result of sin, and how Jesus bridged the gap. And every one of those lambs that was slain represents the blood of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, God sacrificing his only begotten Son. All the lambs in the world don't equal one Jesus. And so the lambs were used to illustrate, because, I mean, these lambs, they grew up with the Hebrews. And so every time you slayed a lamb, it was like slaying the family pet. And so God was painting the picture for them that every time they sinned, something close to them, something dear to them, was going to die. And it was illustrating how something so close to God, how someone so intimate with God was going to die to save them. But God was willing to pay that cost. What did Jesus promise us as a result of his victory over sin? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 11. What did Jesus promise us as a result of his victory over sin? Hebrews 8, 10 to 11.
"For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people."
That's
Ephesians
right.
Verse 11 as well.
Mm-hmm.
"And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest."
That's right. And so put into one word, what Jesus did for us is he provided restoration. God promised to be our God, and we would be his people, and no one would have to say, "Know the Lord," because we will all know the Lord. So that relationship is restored, and God promises that he will be our God, and we will be his people. So we don't have to worry about trying to appease God. We don't have to worry about trying to search for God. God has already provided the means by which we can have a relationship with him and have a restoration of what was in creation. That close fellowship and that love between God and mankind. That's what Jesus restored, and that's what's promised to us in the new covenant. So we can rest assured that we have a God who wants to have a relationship with us, who has provided a means to have a relationship with us, and who wants to be intimate with us. What role do humans play in this restoration of humans to God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit," or to witness, "that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So human beings have a role to play in this new experience, this restored experience that we can have with God. Human beings carry the word of reconciliation, telling the whole world that you don't have to go searching for God. You don't have to wonder which one is the true God. You can be restored to the true God. You can have a reconciled relationship with the real God who can answer your problems, who can hear your prayers, who can move on your behalf, who can speak to you with his own mouth, and who is acquainted with your griefs and your sorrows. And so that is the promise of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 19. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We tell the world, stop searching, because God has already provided the means by which we can be restored to him and in which we can have a relationship with him. So many people out there think it's impossible to have a relationship with God. They think, oh, well, you know, God is too distant. God doesn't care. God is far off. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't know what goes on around here anymore. Or if he does know, he doesn't care. But yet they don't know how wrong they are. And human beings carry that word of reconciliation to let the people know, no, no, no. God's not distant. God is here and now. He's a present truth, a present reality. Someone you can interact with, someone that you can tell your problems to, someone that you can pray to and who will deliver you in times of trouble, someone that you can put your trust into. All that God is for his people. And so that's the word of reconciliation. And notice here it says to witness or to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Human beings make the best witnesses about the relationship that can happen between God and man. You see, the devil is constantly out to try to make people distrust the word of God. And so God, throughout the Old Testament, has been telling us the same thing over and over again. He's been speaking to his people, but his people were rebellious. Matter of fact, in one chapter, he called them a stiff-necked people. And so a lot of times people don't listen to God because they mistrust God, because they believe the lies about God. But when a human being witnesses about what God is doing for them, how God is moving through them and has improved their lives, the witness of that person is something that people will want to hear, because people are like, well, if your God can do that for you, then I need to know more about that God. I need to experience that God that you serve. And so that's the reason why God uses human beings to witness for him, because through somebody's testimony, people understand that this isn't just a story. This is something real that God can do through people. Any comments?
No, I think you're doing a really good job.
I'm trying. You see, I think we need to also understand why testimony is so important. Testimony is important because of the fact that, you see, you can argue with a lot of things, but you can't argue with somebody's testimony, because somebody's testimony is their experience. You can't argue with an experience. And so when God says, you know, if you do this, you're going to be blessed, some people will say, well, you know, you never know. I'm not really sure if God really meant that. And how do I know if I don't do it this way, things will be better? I mean, let's go back to creation. I mean, we're going to find ourselves going back to the creation story a lot, because it really brings out this point that I'm trying to get across. God told Adam and Eve, of all the trees in the garden, they could eat. But don't touch the tree in the midst of the garden. That was the word of God. But what happened? What did Satan do? He tried to introduce a reason to distrust God. And he starts out with the woman and he says, yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman responds. You see, she knew the word of God. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And here's where the serpent, here's where the devil begins to insert some distrust in God's word. And he says, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Watch that now. You see, here the devil is telling us that God wasn't completely honest. He's creating a situation in which the woman could distrust the word of God. He's saying basically that God was holding out on her. And he goes on to say, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what he was promising Eve was that that God was holding out on her, and that if she was to disobey God, she would get the things that God was holding out on her. Matter of fact, she would be just like God, knowing good and evil. And so because the devil has created reasons for people to distrust the word of God, God is having trouble with faith. Faith was the very first thing in which Adam and Eve erred. Because if Eve had trusted the word of God, if she had faith in the word of God, she would not have believed the devil's lie. But because the devil created a situation in which she should distrust God, she failed in the area of faith. And so going back to 2 Corinthians 5, we become the witnesses of God because God is providing reasons for people to have faith. He's not just saying, okay, this is my word, this is what I want you guys to do. He's saying, okay, not only am I giving you my word, but these are people who can testify that my word is true. And so testimony becomes extremely important because we become the witnesses that God's word is true. When somebody's life is transformed by the word of God, and when people live as Christians...
has joined the conference.
Sorry. When we become Christians and our lives become transformed, that is something that people can't argue with because they're looking and they see, wow, God did that for him or God did that for her. I need that. And so a witness is almost as powerful as God's word to some people. It shows that God's word is truth. It works. The scriptures themselves are what? The testimony of Jesus. Meaning that this is how God was active in the lives of people. This is what God said. This is how God interacted. This is how God saved us. It's not just God saying that he did it. These are people who experience God. And so we have to understand that Christianity is not just a story, but it is an experience. And it's something that we can experience today. Just like these people in the scriptures had testimonies, we too can have testimonies, and God can do the same things through us that he did through them. And when we understand Christianity in the context of having an experiential relationship with Jesus, then and only then can we lead a transformed life and win the souls of others because they're going to want that same experience. The Bible is more than just a story. It's a testimony of other people's experiences. All right, so what are some, we all have testimonies. We've all experienced God in different ways, and God, we've seen how God's miracles have impacted our lives. You guys tell me, why do you think that testimonies are so important as opposed to, let's say, God telling us audibly, okay, you know, I'm God, follow me. Why does God want people to witness for him? What do you think?
I think from one perspective, a lot of people would write off God if he spoke to them directly in saying, you know, you're God, you don't understand me, you don't know what I'm going through. Whereas testimony reaches out in a way to say, you know, hi, I'm Rachel, I'm going through the same thing, or I've been through something similar, and this is how God worked in my life and helped me. And so to a person hearing that, they can recognize how God works on our level, you know, despite our sin, and how he gets down in the muck with us and lifts us up out of it. As opposed to being this voice in the sky that just tells us what we should do. At least that's one perception.
Sure, I think that's the correct perception because God has given us basically a jury of our peers. God is basically saying, if you don't believe me, believe the people whose lives I've changed. Believe the people who are your friends or who might be your family. Believe what I've done through them. He's showing us that he's not just a story. He is an experience and an experience that people are having and that you can have also. All right, so now that we've established the importance of testimony and why God gives us testimony and why God uses human beings to witness for him, now we can talk about, well, since God wants us to have an experience with him so that we can witness to others and we can show them how good God is and the kind of character that God has and the kind of love that God has and the relationship he wants to have with his people, how can we receive that kind of testimony? How can we experience God and know that for sure that he is not just a story, but something that can be experienced, someone that can be experienced? How do we receive testimony? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 33. I believe my co-host signed in.
And
good evening, Mr. Chen.
Who's your co-host, John?
That would be you.
I'm going to chip in for a few seconds. Hello,
everyone.
How are you?
Good.
That's good. What verse was it, John?
Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33.
But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
All right, step one. If we seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness of God, same thing. If we seek first his righteousness, seek his kingdom first, then we can receive. So all we have to do is seek God first, and then we can receive and have that experiential knowledge of God. But first, we have to seek him. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. What do we do if we want a testimony? Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So there goes another prerequisite. It tells us first we need to seek God, and then all those things would be added to us. Anything we need, we can receive, but first we got to seek God. Mark chapter 9, verse 23 told us, if we believe first, all things are possible to him that believes. Now, did Jesus ever heal anybody that didn't first believe? Every time Jesus performed a miracle, he always says the same thing. Thy faith has done what? Thy faith has healed thee, thy faith has saved thee, etc. It was faith that allowed these people to be healed and allowed Jesus to perform these different miracles. And so the very first thing we have to have before we can receive testimony is belief, because God does not prove himself through miracles. So there are some people out there who are looking for miracles from God before they can believe. And they're going to say, you know what, if God does such and such and such, then I'll believe. But God never does miracles to prove himself. The very first thing that God asked for is belief. And when we believe, then he promises us that all things are possible when we believe. So believe first, and then you'll see something happen. So if you're looking for testimony, if you're looking for to see how God is going to work in your life and what God can do for you, the very first thing you have to do is you have to believe. And without belief, you're not going to see anything happen. God is not going to do anything to prove himself. Belief is required. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. All right, so we talked about how the first step is seek God. The second step is to believe. The third step is to ask. If you don't ask, you can't receive anything. If you don't knock, it can't be opened unto you. So the very third thing that we have to do is we need to ask God in order to receive. So if you want testimony, follow those three steps. Seek God. Believe in God. Believe his word. Believe his promises. Because if you don't believe, you're not going to see a thing. And third, ask. Why doesn't God just show himself or perform undeniable amount of miracles in order to prove himself? I mean, wouldn't that be pretty simple? I mean, what if we were just saying, you know, if God causes me to levitate off the ground for about 2 minutes, then I'll believe that there's a God. And then boom, God does it, I believe. Why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't he just perform these crazy miracles and make people believe?
Because then the belief and the obedience would no longer really be a choice.
Exactly. You believe in God then, not because of faith, but because you wanted to see something and it happened, and you therefore have no other choice but to believe in God. God leaves room for doubt because he wants to see who's going to believe in him by faith. Faith is the area where mankind fell in the first place. Remember, Eve was given, Eve was deceived by Satan, and Satan was trying to give her reasons to doubt the word of God, and so mankind's first failure was in faith. And so our first victory has to be in the area of faith, meaning that, you know, I'm sure that if Eve saw literally God in the middle of the Garden of Eden, I'm positive that she would not have taken the fruit. I mean, think about it. If you're sitting in the middle of the Garden of Eden and the serpent is telling you, yeah, go ahead, eat it, you're going to be like God, and you have God standing right in front of you looking at you, are you going to touch that fruit?
No.
Probably not. But God was not visibly there. Eve didn't discern that God was present. And so there came a situation when God was not standing right in front of her, and she made a choice where either she was going to have faith in what God had said, or she was not. And that's the very situation that we are in today. God is not going to show us that he's physically present standing right in front of us. He's not going to give us undeniable proof that he exists. The very first area where we must receive victory is faith, because that's the very first area where we fell. Any questions on that?
No.
All right. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And it tells us, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. All right? So in order to be followers of God, in order to have an experience with God, if we're going to be justified by God and have a relationship with him, we have to live by faith. There's another text I'm looking for at the moment that I think even says it clearer than that.
Know what the words are? I might know the reference.
Well, actually, there's a couple texts. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Living by faith is not about seeing and therefore you believe. Living by faith is when you don't see, but you believe because God said it. And that's the kind of thing that God is telling us to live by. We have to live by faith. Living without seeing things happen, but believing in God's word. And if we don't believe, the scripture tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because that's the very area where we messed up in the first place. If God was to do all kinds of random miracles, would we believe in him by faith or by sight?
By sight, it would be undeniable that he's God and there would be no choice in serving him.
That's right. You would do it just because you know he's God and you don't want to go to hell. But when you have to live by faith, then you have the option. Oh, maybe there isn't a God. Maybe I can get away with this. Maybe God doesn't see this. And so your faith is tested every day. Do you believe in God or do you believe in evolution? What are you going to put your faith in? Neither one is 100% provable. But, you know, maybe you like your science teacher. And so do you trust the word of your science teacher or do you trust the word of God? Every day, different issues of faith are presented to us. And the reason why God allows this is because he wants to see who will believe in him by faith, by his word alone, and not because of sight. Because if Adam and Eve were in the garden and God had, and they had saw God there, they would not have touched the fruit. But if or when God was not present, they had to believe by faith, and they failed. And the same thing is with us today. God is calling us to him. He's reaching out to us. Are we going to believe by faith, or do we have to see it first, and then we'll believe, because we don't trust the word of God? God is looking for people that trust him. Let's take a look at John chapter 20, verses 25 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 25-31. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. Now this is right after the resurrection of Jesus, okay? And, you know, people were going around saying, Jesus is risen, Jesus is risen. And at first the disciples themselves did not believe that Jesus was risen. And so some of the disciples that had seen Jesus came back and told the other disciples, Hey, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, this is Thomas talking, he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas didn't want to believe by faith. Thomas wanted to believe by sight. And Thomas said, like many people today, many atheists, unless I can see it, and unless I can touch it, unless I have physical proof, I'm not believing. And that's what people are talking about today. They want physical proof. Unless they see, they don't want to believe anything. No faith. They need evidence. And unless you can prove God, then they don't want to believe. And that's the attitude that Thomas took. Take a look at verse 26, same chapter. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. So Thomas, Jesus was merciful to Thomas. He gave Thomas the physical evidence that he required. He said, You know what? Touch me with your finger. Behold my hands. Thrust your hand, your finger into my side. Here's your evidence. And Thomas, in the face of all the evidence, had no choice but to say, My Lord and my God, because he realized, whoa, Jesus really is risen. He had the physical evidence. But notice what Jesus says in the next verse. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. The only reason why Thomas believed is because he saw. But Jesus says, Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So God is calling us not to believe because we see, but because of his word. If the only reason why we believe is because of what we see, then there's no reason for faith. There is no faith. We would be going to heaven just because God proved himself to us, not because we actually have faith in him or his word. And the problem with that is that the same problem that took place in the Garden of Eden would exist throughout the whole universe, all throughout all eternity, because we still don't trust the word of God. Before God can reveal things to us, before God can show us his miracles and show us evidence of his presence, he wants us to believe in order to get the victory in the one area where we fell. If we can't live by faith, if we can't trust the word of God, then we cannot please God. God doesn't want us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it's not that God doesn't want us in the sense that he's not trying to reach out to us. But if we don't show evidence of our faith, if we're not showing faith, God is not going to force us to believe in him. Faith must come first. Belief, and then you get to see. God leaves room to doubt, to see if we really will live by faith. And that's why Satan is allowed to have all these different deceptions and convincing stories. For example, they say they found the tomb of Jesus. They talk about evolution. There's the Da Vinci Code and all kinds of things that Satan can conjure up. All because God is testing our faith to see, do we believe in his word or do we have to see in order to believe? And whatever it is that we see, that's the only thing that we'll believe because we will not show faith. Yet none of these things are capable of defeating testimony. For example, if Lazarus had seen the Da Vinci Code, he would have thought it was a joke, wouldn't he?
Yeah.
Exactly, because Lazarus had an experience with God. He was risen from the dead. Lazarus knew. There's nothing you could tell Lazarus to make him doubt the word of God, because Lazarus had an experience. He was raised from the dead. There's nothing that you could tell the woman with the issue of blood. There's nothing you could tell the woman at the well. There's nothing you could tell Mary. All these people had an unshakable, probably an unshakable faith in Jesus because they had experienced him. They knew that Jesus was a real person, and that he served, and that he is a real God who can do things for us. And that type of testimony we can still have today, experiences with God that builds unmovable faith. But the very first prerequisite to having that kind of experience with God is belief. Moving on. If we have to believe first, then how can we experience God? Okay? So the Bible's telling us, unless we believe, we're not going to see a thing happen. If we don't believe, God's not going to prove himself to us. And there's always that room for doubt because God wants to see whether or not we're going to believe. So if we have to believe first, then how exactly can we have this experience with God? John chapter 1, 47 to 51. Can someone read that? John chapter 1, verses 47 to 51. Actually, you know what? I'm going to read it because I want to just kind of paraphrase it and jump through it. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So here, this is the first time Nathanael and Jesus had ever met and ever seen each other. But yet Jesus says to him, Behold, a man, an Israelite who has no guile. And then Nathanael says, Wait a minute, how do you know me? We've never met before. You've never seen me before. And Jesus tells him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, that's when I saw you. Now, mind you, that Nathanael was under the fig tree by himself. Nobody knew he was there. So how in the world could Jesus know that he was under the fig tree? There's no way except that God revealed it to him. There was nobody around. Nobody told Jesus that that's where Nathanael was. Jesus never saw Nathanael there. Philip sure didn't tell Jesus because he was just returning from bringing back Nathanael. And Philip didn't even know he was under the fig tree. Oh, the only person that knew that he was under the fig tree was Nathanael himself and God, and Philip when he called them. So how is it possible that Jesus knew where he was and what was going on? Only through God. Jesus had to be God in order to know that, or at least have had God reveal it to him. So Nathanael answers him in verse 49 and says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. So in one little piece of evidence, one little testimony that Nathanael had with Jesus, he believed and understood that Jesus was the Son of God because he knew that there was no way Jesus could know that he was under the fig tree. Only God knew. And eventually Philip, when he went to call him. And because Nathanael believed in that small little evidence that Jesus gave him, Jesus said, greater things than these are you going to see. And he's promising the same thing to us today. If we believe first, if we show evidence of our faith, then we'll see greater things happen. Unbelievable things will happen. But the first step is faith. If we have faith, God will reward us and allow us to see things. Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. Mark chapter 9 and verse 23.
Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth.
That's right. All things are possible when you do what first?
When you believe.
That's right. Belief is the prerequisite for seeing things happen. If you want to have an experience with God, if you want to see how God can be active in your life, the very first thing you have to do is believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to see a thing happen. Your prayers are in vain. If you pray and you don't have any faith, you might as well not pray.
I like the verse underneath it.
Yep, that's the next one I was going to ask you to read. Go ahead.
And straightaway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief.
Now that right there is key. The question that I ask is, if we have to believe first, then how can we experience God? Because a lot of times we don't believe. And so we have to cry out to God, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Because unless God helps our unbelief, a lot of us can be lost because we would never believe. And so we have to ask for God to give us more faith. We have to ask God to give us testimony. Because without those testimonies, without those experiences with God, our faith cannot be increased. And without faith, we can't claim the promises of God. We can't believe in God. So we need God to help our unbelief and help us to grow stronger in faith, grow stronger in belief. And the reality is that a lot of times we don't believe, at least not completely. There are things that make us doubt. There are, times of despair and just times when we doubt. But we can cry out to God and ask him to help us with our unbelief, and he will. So the person who cried this out in verse 24, he said he believed, but yet if he's saying, help thou my unbelief, then that means he didn't believe completely. He had some faith, but he was wavering in his faith. He wanted to believe, but he just found himself struggling with belief. And so he said, help thou mine unbelief. And that's the same prayer that we need to have. If you want to have an experience with God, the prerequisite is belief. If you don't have any belief, if your belief is not strong, then you need to ask God to help you with your unbelief and make it belief. Because that's the only way that you're ever going to see things happen. God must increase your faith. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This you'll find interesting. Luke chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Now this is the story about how the angel comes to Zacharias and tells him about how John the Baptist would be born, and he would be the one to announce the coming of Jesus. But notice how when he gets the news about how his son would be born in the spirit and power of Elijah and would turn hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Notice how Zacharias responds to the angel when he gets the good news about his soon-to-be-born son. Verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. So Zacharias is like, wait a minute, you're telling me that I'm going to have a son in my old age? How do I know that's really going to happen? What evidence are you going to give me? How do I really know that you're an angel from the Lord and that this is really going to happen? Zacharias was looking for what? Evidence. He wanted to see. He wanted some kind of sign so he knew that this would really come to pass. So did Zacharias show belief or unbelief?
He showed unbelief.
That's right. In verse 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So the fact that Gabriel, an angel that stands in the presence of God, a covering cherub, brought him these tidings, this good news, was not enough for Zacharias to believe. Would that be enough for us? If Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, came and gave us a message, would that be enough for us to believe, or would we need more evidence? Scary thought. But he continues, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So because Zacharias showed unbelief, he didn't believe the angel. That's why he was punished and he was made dumb, unable to speak, until the day that his son was born. So we see here that the scripture supports the theme that first there must be belief and that God is angry with us when we show unbelief. He wants us to believe in him by faith. His word should be good enough. If Zacharias had believed the words of the angel, believed the words of Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, then he would not have been muted before his son was born. But because he showed unbelief, God didn't reward him. What would we be able to do if we had faith? Matthew 21, verse 21.
Move mountains.
That's right. Matthew 21, verse 21 tells us. Do you guys have it?
Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done.
That's right. Now let's take a look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 23. What kinds of things will we be able to do if we only had belief?
Verse 23?
Yep, verse 23.
For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith.
Back up. I love this text. Back up.
Back up.
And shall not doubt in his heart. That was a prerequisite. If you ask something and you don't doubt in your heart, you see, you don't have to actually verbally express doubt, like, oh, I don't believe that's really going to happen. The doubt starts in the heart. If you doubt in your mind that something is going to come to pass, then you're doubting. And if you allow doubt to enter into your heart or into your mind, you are hindering the blessings of God from taking place. A lot of prayers don't get answered simply because people are doubting in their hearts. And so they're wondering, is God real? Is God really going to do this for me? Is God really going to come through for me? Because they are doubting in their hearts, that is the reason why a lot of prayers are not getting answered. God said, if you ask and shall not doubt in your heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. So all things are possible. All we have to do is believe and not doubt. But doubt is a hard thing for us as human beings, isn't it? Because we often walk by sight instead of by faith. We often want to see before we are willing to believe. We don't want to step out on faith. We don't want to put ourselves out there. We have to see it first. What would we do if we were a part of the children of Israel and we're standing before the Red Sea and we haven't seen it part yet? Will we actually put our feet in the water and wait for God to part the sea? Do we have that kind of faith? Or would we, like the children of Israel, say, man, Moses, what'd you bring us out here for? It would be better for us if we just died back in Egypt. What kind of faith do we have? Do we really believe, or do we doubt in our hearts?
I think our tendency with our predisposition for sin causes us to doubt in our hearts, and it brings us back to Psalms where David cried, create in me a clean heart.
That's right. Now, next question. Are there limitations to what God is willing to do for us? Are there limitations to what God is willing to do for us?
Of course.
Jeremiah 32 and verse 27. Now, God said all things are possible. So does that mean that anything that we ask God, he'll give us? Jeremiah 32, verse 27.
Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?
Okay. That answer certainly seems to point us in a direction. Nothing, according to the scripture, nothing is too hard for God. And we see that very same question asked in Genesis 18, verses 11 to 14.
But I think, in a sense, that answers a different question than are there limitations. I think the limitations are put on us and not on God.
Well, when I said limitations, what I was saying was, are there limitations to what God is willing to do? It's a very tricky question.
I think there are.
Okay. Jesse, what do you think?
I'll go out on a limb. We listened to Kenneth Clox on 3ABN this morning.
Mm-hmm.
And he made a really interesting point. It was a sermon on the end of a series on how to keep the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
He spoke about the difference between rules and principles and how rules were hard and fast and they never changed regardless of circumstances, and how principles could be changed by circumstances, but that they applied to everyone, not mm-hmm. just the few who accept. There was no exceptions. And that the Sabbath should be ruled by principles. And I think the same thing applies in our prayers and in our requests of God. We're ruled not by rules, but by principles. And when we ask for something out of our own selfish, sinful desires, I think God puts a limitation on that in that he doesn't respond to give us our desires in that circumstance.
Okay, well, let's see if you're right. Now we're going to go to the text. Genesis 18, 11 to 14 is the story of Abraham and Sarah. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman, meaning that she couldn't give birth. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." So God tells us that there is nothing too hard for him. So there's nothing that God can't do. So the limitation is clearly not with God. Now let's take a look at James 4, verse 3. So God has no limitations, but are there limitations? James chapter 4 and verse 3. And it tells us, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." So some people are asking for things and not receiving because they're asking amiss. And the word amiss in the Greek means that they ask grievously, or they ask miserably. They ask, but in an evil sort of way. Okay? They're asking a bad question. They're not asking properly. So they ask and receive not because they ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. So they're asking for things that would ultimately destroy them. They're asking for things that they can consume upon their own lusts. And so when we pray to God for things that would ultimately destroy us, or when we pray to God for things that God can't give us because it's going to deaden us spiritually, when we ask God for things that are not going to enhance our spiritual walk but cripple it, God will not answer those prayers. So God doesn't just give us anything we want, especially if it's going to hurt us spiritually. The limitation is with us. If we ask, we must ask in faith. And if it is God's will, then we can receive it. But if we ask and we're asking incorrectly, or we're asking for things that we can consume upon our own lust, God doesn't answer those type of prayers. For example, what if I pray and I ask God to win the lottery? You think he'd answer my prayer?
I think he'd answer it, but not in the way you were hoping.
That's right. You see, a prayer like that, what would I do if I really won the lottery? I'd go buy a couple thousand cars, well, not a thousand cars, but I'd buy a couple hundred cars, throw money all over the place. Maybe I get too big for my britches and get on the Nego trip, start throwing money around and buying stuff I don't need, maybe buying myself a good mansion. Wasn't the lottery up to like $16 million or something like that? Buy a football team?
Yeah.
Something like that. Maybe I'd waste it on a whole bunch of stuff. Now, is that going to help me spiritually?
No.
So because God knows that I would be irresponsible with that lottery money and that I shouldn't even be gambling in the first place and throwing my money out there to buy a lottery ticket in the first place, God cannot answer that prayer because I'm actually tempting the Lord by asking him to give me something that's going to hurt me spiritually and that I'm just going to consume upon my own lusts. I don't want to win the lottery because I want to praise God with the money that I get. I want to spend the money on me. And that's what the scripture means when it says consume upon your own lusts. Meaning your own desires, the things that you want to do, the things that you care about, and you care nothing about God. And there may be somebody out there who's thinking, oh, well, you know, I'll give a donation to the church. But God doesn't want us to have these type of blessings so that we can consume it and waste it upon ourselves. God gives us blessings so that we can be a blessing to others and so that we can develop and build Christian character. And so anything that is going to hurt or deaden our Christian character, God will not answer the prayer. And God knows us better than we know ourselves. So a lot of times when we pray for things, the answer is no, because even though we don't know what our character would be like if we had that particular thing, God knows. And that's why God might not give it to us, because he knows what's going to happen to us, even if we don't know it ourselves. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4. Matthew 16 and verse 4. I think so far we've seen that we have to be careful what we pray for, because God is not always going to give us the things that we ask for. So there are limitations to the things that we can pray for, because if we're going to consume it upon our own lust, then God's not giving us that thing that we're asking for.
16, verse 4?
Mm-hmm.
A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed.
Ah, so here we see another limitation. If people were asking Jesus, okay, if you're the Messiah, you know what, prove yourself. Let's see a sign. Let's see a miracle. If you show us something, then we'll believe. But remember, belief has to come first. And so Jesus was telling them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. If we keep asking God for signs after he's already given us all the evidence we need, after he's already given us his word, then we are a wicked and adulterous generation, and God is not going to answer that prayer. God is not going to give us a sign when he's already given us the scriptures. He's already given us his word. If we're not going to trust the word of God, then we will not get another sign. And the sign of the prophet Jonah was the sign of preaching, meaning that people will give you a testimony. People will give you the word of God. You would see people that have testimonies about powerful things that God has done in their lives. So the preaching would be it. And, of course, the fact that Jesus would be in the grave and then he would rise again the third day, that was the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and came out the third day, Jesus came out of the grave on the third day. And that was supposed to be enough of a sign. And there would be no other sign, no other wonder that would be given the people of that time. God had already given them enough signs. And when we read throughout the scriptures, we see all kinds of miracles that God has done. What more does he need to show us in order to get us to believe? We must believe just by his word. And if we keep seeking after signs, if we say, okay, Lord, I'll do this, but first show me a sign, we're a wicked and adulterous generation. Because we need to see something, and then we're going to believe it. How do you think that God feels about us always asking for signs before we do something, before we're willing to act? Always wanting to see something before we're willing to do anything. How do you think God feels about that?
Frustrated at our lack of obedience.
And why do you think that is?
I can imagine it would be like when you have a child and you tell the child to go make his bed. And the child goes, why? And is always asking why and wants to know, wants the proof of why it's so important to make the bed and why should I go do this? And, you know, it's kind of like, no, I'm the parent. I know what's best. Do it.
I would even go on to say, it's kind of like how a parent tells a child not to cross the street. And the child says, why? And the parent says, do not cross the street. Child says, well, show me a sign not to cross the street and I won't do it. Child steps foot in the street, gets hit by a car.
Yeah.
What that shows us is that exactly what we're like sometimes. God tells us something and we say, well, we need to see a sign. We're not going to believe until we see it. And then so we do the opposite because God doesn't give us that sign, and then it's to our own peril because we don't believe the word of God.
In a sense,
we want to see first, and then we believe.
In a sense, God's answered our prayer and given us a sign, but he's given us a sign in the sense that this is what will happen to you when you disobey, and it happens to you.
That's right. But God didn't give the sign saying to the child, hey, you know, I'll turn the sun back 10 degrees, and then you'll know not to cross the street. No, God's word should have been enough. God's word was the sign. And disobedience to God's word always brings about destruction. And so when that child steps across the street disobeying the word of the parent, then destruction comes because they didn't listen. And it's the same thing with us. When God tells us something, we ask for signs. God says, remember the Sabbath. We say we need a sign. God tells us, you know, don't commit adultery. Don't steal. He tells us things for our good. He gives us a health message. He gives us all kinds of things. And we say, well, God, you show me a sign, and then I'll do it. You show me a sign, and then I'll come back to church. But the scripture tells us, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Because when you get a sign, you're not believing by faith, you're believing by sight. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But notice how Ahaz responds. God tells him to ask for a sign because he was testing him to see whether he would actually ask for it or not. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So Ahaz understood that when you ask for signs from God, you're actually tempting God because you don't really believe in him. You're looking for proof, and then you want to act. Ahaz understood that you had to believe by faith and not by sight, and that if you had asked for a sign, you were tempting and grieving the Lord your God. And so that's why he said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So he knew enough that when the Lord was speaking to him, he didn't need a sign, he needed to listen. And God said, and hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the sign is Jesus, and Jesus is the word of God. And our only task is to believe in him by faith. And by asking for more signs, asking for more evidence, we're actually tempting God. Signs and miracles can be presumptuous when we ask for them in order to make God prove himself. He's given us enough signs already. He can do all things, but we must not be presumptuous. So if you're asking for a sign because you honestly are not sure what to do, you're not sure about, you know, what the word of God is directing you towards, that's one thing. But when you say, Lord, show me a sign because otherwise I'm not going to believe, and you've been given all the evidence, you've been given all the words from God, but you still refuse to believe unless you see, then you're stepping out in presumption and you're actually tempting God and provoking him to anger. How can you experience God? Okay, so now I'm turning the question over to the audience. How can you experience God? This is important, and we're getting towards the end of our study. Scripture says, seek and ye shall find. Matter of fact, you know what? Let me just pull up the text.
There's another one. Ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart.
That's the one I was actually looking for. Then the other one, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you.
Yeah. I think the first one's in Jeremiah, and I think the second one's in Revelation.
Mm-hmm. And we'll pull up another one. Give me 1 second. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So God promises us that if we want to have an experience and we believe, before we may even have a chance to finish praying, while we are yet speaking, God will answer us. All we have to do is believe. God can answer prayers before we're even finished asking, because he knows our prayers already. He knows what we're going to say before we even say it. He's just looking to see if what we actually believe. Unlike the other religions and gods of that people have made up, our God can actually answer because he is real and he exists. Yet Scripture tells us something that gives us a clue as to how we can experience God. Likewise, this is Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we need help with prayer, because we don't even know how to pray as we should pray. We don't even know what to pray for as we should pray for it. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has to help us out with that so that our prayers can be made acceptable to God. So if we want to experience God, we have to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and we have to listen to him, and we have to master the science of prayer, because we don't even know how to pray properly in order to get a response from God. So a lot of times, if we're not seeing answers, if we're not seeing things happen, it's probably because we don't know how to pray, and we don't even know what we should pray for. So we need the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to help our infirmities, and to make that connection so that we can start to see answers and get testimony in our lives. What role does the Bible play in our experience? Well, Scripture tells us that the Bible is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Scripture also tells us in Amos, surely the Lord God does nothing lest he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. We've heard the text many times, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And so all testimony, I'll repeat this again, all testimony must be in harmony with the word of God. Because if we are experiencing miracles or things are happening and we're receiving testimony, but it's not in harmony with the word of God, it is not a testimony from God, but a testimony from the enemy. Satan is constantly trying to counterfeit and to duplicate the miracles that God did to make people build confidence in a lie or build confidence in him rather than in God. If you remember, when Moses dropped the rod on the ground and it turned into a snake, the Egyptians were able to do the same miracle. But remember that Moses' snake ate the other snakes. And so we see that the devil is able to counterfeit the miracles of God, but God's power is much greater than Satan's. However, God does not put restrictions on Satan, and he does allow Satan to produce miracles. And so there are so many churches out there that may claim to heal or may claim to do this or that, but if they are not in harmony with the word of God, if the testimonies are not in harmony with the scripture, then the testimonies are not valid. Remember that even the devil can give you testimonies. The only way to make sure that you're really having an experience with God is if your testimony is in harmony with the scripture. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Winding down. Why do we call upon Jesus? All right. So when we pray, we say in Jesus' name. Why do we call upon Jesus?
Because there is no name under heaven whereby you may be saved. No other name under heaven.
That is correct. And I was actually thinking of another text.
No man comes to the Father except through the Son?
Not that one. Let me see if I can find it here. Oops, I think I wrote down the wrong word, so I need to find it on eStore. Give me 1 second.
Okay.
Okay, Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them, sorry, unto all that call upon him. So, when it says Lord here, it's actually referring to Jesus. And he is rich to all that call upon him. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, remember Jesus was saying, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, but if ye ask anything in my name, I will grant it. And he also talks about how we can ask God the Father directly for anything we want because he loves us. And because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, we now can go directly and boldly to the throne of grace and ask the Father for anything in the name of Jesus. Just to quote that text. John chapter 16, verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I am come out from God. I come forth from the Father, and am come into the world, again I leave the world and go to the Father. So Jesus is saying the reason why we're praying in his name is not because he's going to pray to the Father for us, but the Father himself loves us and wants to answer our prayers. We're praying in his name to show our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and because we show our belief in Jesus as the Son of God and believe in his sacrifice, God himself, the Father himself, will answer our prayers. So, if Jesus is so far away, then how can God be so close to us? If Jesus went away, then how do we know that God is close to us? The answer is because, remember, when Jesus said that he was going to go away, he would send us the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is God literally dwelling in us. And Scripture also tells us, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you? So through having the Holy Spirit dwell in us, we can actually experience God on a day-to-day basis because God literally wants to live in us. And until we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, the Holy Spirit cannot dwell in us. We have to allow him to dwell in us, and then he will come upon us, and we will experience God. The same miracles that Jesus did, he did by relying on the Holy Spirit. And so when we invite the Holy Spirit into our hearts, we can rest assured that we will be able to do the same things. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, greater things will you do. So all that we have to do is believe, ask, and we will receive. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, then we can experience God with us and do the same miracles, the same acts, the same works that Jesus was able to do. And so in closing, I will read one of my favorite chapters of Scripture, which is Luke 17. And it sort of tells us how near God is to us and how willing He is to give us this gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can experience God and have these testimonies that we need. Luke chapter 17. And we'll close with this thought. I'm sorry, actually it's Luke chapter 18. I didn't mean to say 17. It's Luke chapter 18. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And this is one of my favorite texts, because it talks about how there's this unjust judge that doesn't fear God. He doesn't care about people at all. And this widow comes to him asking for asking to be avenged. But the judge, he doesn't care at first. He just blows her off and says, yeah, whatever. But because the widow was persistent, because she kept coming and bothering him and bothering him, he said, you know what? I better grant this widow's request, because if she keeps coming to me, she's going to tire me out. And so the only reason why the unjust judge, this person who is unrighteous, answers this woman's prayer is just because he didn't want to keep being bothered by her coming over and over again. Now, if a person who is unjust, like this judge, would answer somebody's request just because they were persistent, how much more should a loving God, who actually cares about us, answer our prayers speedily? If an unjust judge would answer our prayer, sorry, answer this woman's request, just to avoid her continuously wearying him, wouldn't God answer our prayers if we continuously ask and come to him in faith? Jesus said, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And so God sometimes bears long with us because he wants to see how persistent we're going to be. He wants to see if we're really diligent. He wants to see if we really, really, really have the faith. So sometimes he withholds answering the prayer to test our faith, to see if we really believe that he's going to come through for us. And so God might bear long with us to test our faith. He might not give us that request that we're looking for right away. But if we come in faith and if we are persistent, Jesus said that God will avenge them speedily. He will answer our prayers speedily. But then after that he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And so the question for us is, do we really believe? If God bears long with us, are we just going to give up and say, oh, God's not answering my prayer. He doesn't really care. He doesn't. Maybe he's not there at all. Or do we keep asking? You know, the scripture says ask, but it never says ask one time. A lot of times we don't receive things because we're not asking enough. We're not really taking God at his word and realizing that maybe he's bearing long with us and maybe we need to ask a little bit more or have a little bit more faith, be a little bit more persistent. God loves it when we're persistent because our persistence shows our faith. You're not going to keep trying at something if you think you're just going to fail. But if you believe that you can succeed, then you're going to keep trying and not give up. And when God sees that consistency, when God sees that diligence, he rewards it because he recognizes unshakable faith. But the second we give up, then we're showing a lack of faith. We're showing, I guess this isn't really going to happen. So the question is asked, will Jesus find faith on the earth? Are we going to be faithful? It is my hope that all of you will take God at his word, ask and receive, have belief first, and then see miracles happen in your life. You can have an experience with God. All you have to do is be persistent, be diligent, don't give up until God answers your prayer. And if you show that persistence, as long as you're not asking for something that you're going to consume upon your own lust, something that God doesn't want to give you, as long as you ask in faith, God is going to grant the answer to that prayer. Sometimes the answer might be no. Sometimes the answer might be yes. Or sometimes the answer might be wait. But God always comes through and answers prayer. So if you want to have an experience with God, believe and ask. And ask for things that are appropriate. And see how God is going to work miracles in your life. The Bible says, call upon me in the time of trouble. So if you're going through something, whether it be struggling with your finances, struggling with your marriage, struggling with sin, or whatever it is that you're struggling with, you can trust that God has promised that if you come to him in faith, he will answer that prayer. Now, how persistent are you going to be? If you don't get an answer one or two times, you're just going to give up? If you don't give up on God, you can only reap success. I guarantee you that God will answer your prayer as long as you are persistent and you don't give up. Show him that you have a faith and show him that you will not leave. Show him that you will not stop asking until you get an answer to prayer and see how God rewards your faith. So it is my prayer tonight that you will have an experience with God and you will experience God in a whole new way. So on that note, let's pray. Rachel, will you pray first, please?
Okay. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together, Lord, and to learn more about you. We appreciate this fellowship that you've given us here. We pray, Lord, that as we have learned this lesson and drawn closer to you, Lord, that you would just touch our hearts and our minds, help us to apply what we have learned here in our daily lives. Help us to be persistent in our prayer and to have faith, Lord. Help our unbelief. We pray that as we go through this week ahead, Lord, that you would just bless us with opportunities to have more testimony and also to share that testimony with others, Lord, that through the promptings of your Holy Spirit, we could be an encouragement to others, and through your will, help their unbelief as well. Lord, I pray that we could just be a light shining on a hill for your glory. And I pray these things right now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.